shines your name every day. It's you I live for every day. I'll follow after you every day.
Right. Welcome to 2017.
Okay. We live in a very, and I've always known this, but it just became clearer the more I read about this. We live in an incredibly religious city. I don't know if you've picked up on that. Well, whenever I meet someone and I maybe invite them to church, they say to me, oh, no, I go to this church, and I go to this church. And I never, 90 out of 10 times, I've never even heard of the church. And then they usually do this thing of, have you heard of Pastor so-and-so? Dude, I have no idea who Pastor so-and-so is. I hope that maybe as we meet people that you do not say, have you heard of Pastor Vanner? Because I can guarantee you, no one has heard of Pastor Vanner. Okay, the oldest church in our city is also the oldest church in our country. It's called Die Grote Kerk, okay? The cornerstone of Die Grote Kerk was laid on the 28th of December, 1700, okay? Although the congregation has been around without the building just after Jan van Riebeek came. So they celebrated their 350th anniversary as a congregation last year. Then if you look in the church directory for Cape Town, you'll find the usual suspects: Anglican, Catholic, Methodist, Dutch Reformed, Baptist, the Hillsongs of the World, His People, Common Ground, CRC, Urban Edge. These days there are actually quite a number of edges. Then there is the Abundant Life Center, the Alpha and Omega Christian Fellowship, the Amazing Grace Christian Church, Ambassadors for Christ, Independent Docks Mission Church, the Upper Room Pentecostal Church, the Baruch Worship Center, this is all Cape Town, Baruch Worship Center, Open Door Fellowship, Bethel Tabernacle, the Bikers Church, Cape Town Korean Church, Celebration Covenant Church, then there are the Christ Churches, Christ the King, Christ the Redeemer, Christ the Savior Church, the Church of Love and Grace, the Church of Simon of Cyrene, the Church of the Holy Spirit, the Church of Nativity, the Church of the Resurrection, the Church of the Transfiguration, Church on Main, Connect to Church, the Connection Church, Doxa Deo, Eternal Flame, Glad Tidings Church, Jesus the Victory Fellowship, Kaleidoscope, King of Kings, Life Church, Life Changers Church, Living Hope. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on and on. Then you get the saints. St. Aidan's Church, St. Andrew, St. Anne, St. Augustine, St. Barnabas, St. Chad, St. Clare, St. Columbus, St. Cyprian, St. Dominique, St. Faith, St. Francis, St. George, St. James, St. John, St. Luke, St. Margaret, St. Mark, St. Martin, St. Matthew, St. Monique, St. Nicholas, St. Oswald, St. Peter, St. Stephen, and St. Timothy. Holy smoke, we live in a religious city. And even our continent, I started looking at, well, what are churches, what are the biggest churches across the world? The largest church auditorium is found in nowhere else than, who wants to guess? Nigeria. Everything happens in Nigeria. Slowly but surely, we love you Nigerians, but you're taking over the world, we know it. Trump better watch out for you. Okay, as long as you don't have oil, you're safe. The Redeemed Christian Church of God, their auditorium can have in it just over 1 million people. Now, I read up about that, and I'm not sure if this was the old auditorium or the new one. The old auditorium was a mere kilometer by kilometer. The new auditorium on the same piece of land is 3 kilometers by 3 kilometers. Okay, that's the big boy church. Then I found another interesting thing that I've never heard of before. The drive-through church. Yes, believe it or not. Okay. And there are several of them. The one that I found is in Daytona Beach Drive. It's called the Daytona Beach Drive-In Christian Church. And so what they have is they have the church building in which the service takes place. And then for those that are not comfortable with people, there's a massive field. And like the old drive-ins, they've got those little speaker things. And you literally park you park at that little thing. You hear the message here. And then afterwards, you go home. Interesting. This thing we call the church. But why did Jesus come to earth? That's the question. Why did he die such a brutal death? Was it so that we could go to church? Was it so that we could go to the drive-in church, so that we could go to a 3x3 kilometer church in Nigeria? Was it so that we could go to Paro High School? Or was it so that we can be the church? Today I want us to look at a number of things, and it's, what is the church according to the Bible? When did it begin? What is its purpose? And what does it mean for us to be the church? Now, if you thought you were in for a shorter message today, today is not that day. Since we were not together for 4 weeks, we are now packing it in together. What is the church? We don't have PowerPoint today. That's my fault, so I'll just call it that. Okay, so you're going to have to listen very carefully. And you're going to have to use your Bible. It's not coming up on the screen for you. All that you're going to see on the screen is a reminder. And the reminder is, be the church when? Every day. There we go. See, we're catching on. Seems like we got it already. The word church means, in Greek, or the not means, the word church in Greek is ecclesia, okay? Which means assembly. Sometimes this word, ecclesia, would describe a normal assembly of people. And we see this happening in the Bible. For instance, in Acts chapter 9, Paul preaching about Jesus and about that he is the way to God and to have a relationship with God had an enormous impact on idol worship, okay? And there were guys with little idol worship stands that they would sell these little idols that were going out of business because of his preaching. And so one of the guys, an instigator, sort of instigated a whole group, an uproar that Paul and his issue must stop. And then in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, it says, soon the whole city was in an uproar because of this. And all of them rushed into the theater together. Then it says, the ecclesia was in confusion, the assembly. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Sounds nothing like what we sometimes do in South Africa. Then the clerk steps up, tells this ecclesia, he says, to calm down and actually go home. He says, if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal ecclesia, a legal assembly. After he said this, he dismissed the ecclesia. You get the point. Okay, ecclesia, assembly, a people, a rioting people that came from a bigger group of people. I thought I was going to have a flip chart, but I didn't make the flip chart cut. So imagine a flip chart, and then I draw a big circle on it, and then there's another circle coming out of it. That is the assembly out of a larger group of people. Make sense? Okay, moving on. So it was used in that way. But then it was also used in another way. There's times where it is not translated to assembly, but translated to, as what we know, church. Where it didn't mean, as we read these passages and as you study it, it was not actually referring to a congregation of people together, but much rather to a group of people, like the word assembly means, called out of the world. Okay? So the word church in itself means an assembly of people called out of another group. One group out of another group. A group of people called out of the world. Does that make sense? We see this in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. I'll just read it to you. The big passages I'll ask us to turn to. Acts chapter 1 says, on that day, the day that Stephen was martyred, on that day a great persecution broke out against the ecclesia in Jerusalem, the people that were called out, the church. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Saul began to destroy. Saul was a guy that didn't like the ecclesia. It says, Saul began to destroy the ecclesia, this group that was called out. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them into prison. Again, we know these passages. Acts 11, 26, Barnabas and Saul met with the ecclesia and taught great numbers of people. So you have the idea of that there are people. And then the ecclesia assembly is a group of people called out of that people, okay? The people of God. Now, where you should pick up on this and where this gets interesting as to where did the church start, I think most of us would most likely, if we think when the church started, we most likely are thinking of Acts chapter 2. But then we have to ask ourselves some questions. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, when Peter says to him that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says to Peter, on this rock, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Okay, so there he could still have been speaking futuristically. But then again in Matthew 18, a very well-known passage to us as well, he says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in other words, take some other guys along. Make sure that this is not just your deal and you're actually the guy with the issue and other people are agreeing that this person is the issue and they don't want to repent and do their thing. It says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the ecclesia. And if they refuse to listen even to the ecclesia, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay, so here he's already saying, take it before the assembly, which means then that the ecclesia existed before Acts chapter 2. Make sense? Yeah. So, if you were a Jew back then, that word ecclesia would not be new to you, because that was used in the Old Testament. And the Jews of that time actually had a Greek Bible for many reasons that I'm not going to explain right now. So even in the old, in their Old Testament, the word ecclesia was found. It speaks about it in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says that Israel as an ecclesia met at Horeb before God. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God repeatedly refers to his people as the ecclesia, the assembly. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, God would assemble his people before him, his people that he called out of the world. Every year they would even have a number of feasts where the Jewish people, his people, God's people that was called out of the world to be separate, would meet together. The prophets of old looked forward as well, as we read the scriptures, to a time when there would be an even greater ecclesia of God's people. And in that ecclesia would represent not only Jews, but it would represent all nations around the globe. In the Old Testament, God also did not only refer to his people as the ecclesia, but we know of many other names. He would refer to them as holy people. He would refer to them as his chosen people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, he says, Moses says to the people, for you, and this is important, he says, for you, speaking to the Israelites, the collective, are my holy people, are a people holy to the Lord your God. So he's speaking to the collective, not an individual. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you, not the individual, the collective, out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Does that ring a bell for those of us that have been around a bit and knows a bit of the Bible? Okay, so he's saying this here. God has called you, the ecclesia, his people, out to be his holy people, a chosen people collectively, a treasured possession collectively. Again, in Exodus 19, verse 5, Moses says, now if you, the collective, he's speaking on God's behalf, if you, the collective, obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you, the collective, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sounds familiar? Have you seen that before in the New Testament? In the New Testament, as we read it, we see the exact same language being used to describe the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Again, and we mustn't, this is This is critical in our understanding of how God works the church, salvation, everything. When you read the Bible, you'll see that the majority of the time, the Bible is addressed to you. We often read it as to you. Now, is it applicable to you? But yes, it's applicable to you as part of you. The individual inside of the collective. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, and he says, but you, this is now New Testament, he writes to the assembly, to the church, and he says, you, the collective, are a chosen people. Have we heard that before? A royal priesthood. New Testament that we're talking about now. Have we heard that before? A holy nation. Have we heard that before? God's special possession. Have we heard that before? Okay. It's all the same thing. It says, and why has God chosen you as his holy people, as his royal priesthood, as his special possession or holy nation? It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the reason is that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy as a people, but now you have received mercy. So what is the church? Paro High School? I cannot even remember that redeemed million people thing in Nigeria? Is it the drive-through church? Is it a worship center or church building? Is it a Sunday morning service? No. It is the people of God, the collective, called out of the world to be his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, and his special possession. Oh, wow, the flip chart arrives. Thank you. and his holy nation as a people together. I think often we read this and think, well, I'm a holy priest. Yes, I know. In the collective, you are. So when did this people of God originate or start? Was it in Acts chapter 2? Actually not. The people of God started in Exodus. Okay, some say Exodus. What other guesses do we have? Do I have Ecclesiastes, Psalms. Who can give me Genesis, okay? Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, what did God do? He called Abraham, our father of faith, out of the world, and God said to him, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. Now, listen to these words again. I will make you into a great nation. Is it about Abraham? No. It's about the people that would come from him, a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you and through everyone that would be in you, all your children of faith. What did God say to Abraham? I want you, Abraham, let me use since I got it now. This is a short little thing, okay? I want you, here's the world, the current setup in life. I want you to get out from that. And I'm going to build you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you and the people that will be a part of you to be a blessing so that you can be a blessing to the whole world and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you as my people. What is the church? It is the people of God called out of the world, whom he would bless so that they could be a blessing, and so that the whole world could be blessed through them, and that the whole world can declare his praises because of his people. Does that make sense? You might have to listen to the recording. Okay. Keep that thought. We are to a degree building a puzzle. Matthew chapter 17. Can you please send your Bibles there so that you feel like you are properly in church? While you're turning. So what is this? This is the auditorium of Barrow High School on the corner of Voortrekker Road and Toner Street. What are we? We are, prayerfully, the people of God, meeting together to learn not how to be church today, but to learn how we can be church every day from Monday to Sunday. Matthew 17. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up high on a mountainside by themselves. Okay, so Jesus had the 12, and then he had an inner circle of Peter, James, John. That's why many people today call their kids Peter, James, Jacobus, and John, Johannes, and I don't know the Khoza translation, if that exists for that. He calls them up on the mountainside. Verse 2. There he, Jesus, was transfigured. The word transfigured there in Greek is metamorpho. You can get it, I take it. He went through a metamorphosis before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Jesus somehow took on his divinity, somehow became more apparent right here with them. But then something else happens. Verse 3. Just then, at that time, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the Bible, these guys at this time, they're dead, okay? These are Old Testament folk. And they're now appearing with Jesus, and these other three guys are watching all of this transpire. My guess is this is not a normal occasion, because in verse 4 it says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us all to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. Okay, that's a sermon in itself. He obviously doesn't know how to process all of this. He doesn't know what to say. You ever said anything stupid when you don't know what to say? He says, oh, should I put up tents for all of you guys? How did Moses and Elijah get there? Was this Star Trek kind of stuff? Where, beam me up, Scotty, and okay, beam me down there to Jesus with the mountain. No, so if they weren't beamed there, what happened? This was an overlap of realms. Here is the earthly realm, as we know. Don't think too hard about the size of the earth and the scale of my drawing. Earthly realm. Here is the heavenly realm. There, in that moment and time, it overlapped. And Jesus on earth was able to take on his heavenly form while he was with Moses and Elijah. Pretty cool. Are you guys at least awake? Okay, so we're still following. This overlap of realms is what the ancient Jews believed about the tabernacle and the temple based on their study and understanding of the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible as they knew it. Before Solomon's temple, have we heard of that? Yeah. Sort of very old church back then. Okay, building. Before Solomon's temple, God's presence would actually break into our day and time in a tent. Okay, it was called the tabernacle. So when the Israelites fled out of Egypt, what God, I hope we have enough paper. We love the trees, forgive us, Lord. What happened when they moved out of Egypt into the desert, God said to them, and again, don't look at quality and whatever of my drawing. He said to them, put up a tent. this tent was called a tabernacle. And he said, well, wherever you move in the desert, now we have these proximities of somewhere between 600,000 and 2 million people, the people of God moving in the desert. The tent always, whenever they camped out, and you would have them and their little tents everywhere, you literally set it up specifically right in the center. Jeez, my drawing is getting a little bit skewed. I think you get the idea. Okay? Right in the center was the tabernacle. What was the purpose of the tabernacle in the desert? That God said, listen, you are my people, you are my chosen possession, and so I am going to come down from heaven, and I am going to tabernacle, dwell with you in the tent. This is pretty intense stuff. Okay, so all the people would live over here. And in God's presence, his Shekinah glory would enter the tent. And only Moses could go into the tent and talk to God in the presence of God's Shekinah glory. And while he did that, all the other people would surround the presence of God. And they would bow down and they would worship and would try and listen. Hey, what's going on in there? What does this mean for us? Okay, they would do their thing. And then as the Israelites would move, again, God's Shekinah glory would go back into heaven. They would move, they set up the tent, and then there's again an overlap. God comes back, and every time he comes into the tent, you have the overlap. Pretty cool. This was in the desert. Eventually, they land in the promised land, and David feels like, how can I live in such a beautiful palace when God lives in a tent? And so he decides that he wants to build a temple, something at least out of brick, their kind of brick, okay? Not Korah brick, okay? Their kind of brick, they would build it. God says, listen, I appreciate that you have this on your heart, but I'm going to let your son do this for you. And so he builds a temple, same deal, but now it's made out of brick or clay or whatever it is that they made it of, okay? And what happens in the temple becomes the center point of worship for all the Israelites. And what would happen is that God would come and God would live inside of the temple. His Shekinah glory again settled in the temple. And so his presence was literally in the midst of the people inside of the temple. Can you imagine that? We know that in the Holy of Holies, when the highest of high priests once a year would go on the day of Yom Kippur and he would have to offer sacrifices for the people, that this spot where God's glory was so holy that if there wasn't blood against the walls to purify things, the poor guy would die. I mean, there are traditions of they had to tie a rope to the guy's foot because if he somehow stepped wrong into the awesomeness and presence of God, that he would die right there, then who would get him? Okay, so they would yank him with a rope. I've heard stories like Minority Report kind of stuff. You have to obviously ask, how do you clean this setup? That they would lower the guy, okay, from the ceiling on a rope so that he would have to go like that and wash. But he could not touch anything, so the lappy, the cloth, he had to, from the air, sort of do that. I mean, this is intense stuff. It's God's presence and glory right there in the midst of them. Hectic. As my daughter would say, PG violence, PG violence. But these guys did not respect the Shekinah glory of God. They were not obedient. They didn't listen. And he told them that if you don't, I will send another nation to take you into captivity. They never listened. Eventually, through a series of attacks in 586, both the northern and southern Israel, Judah, finally in 586 was captured, and the temple was destroyed. No more presence of God amongst his people. Can you imagine what must have gone the morning that must have happened? Because even when they came back from captivity and they rebuilt the temple, God's Shekinah glory never came back into the temple. And we're talking about 586. This is a long time before Jesus, hundreds of years before Jesus. No glory of God amongst the people. Then suddenly in the book of John, the apostle John says, and the word of God became flesh, referring to Jesus, and dwelt That word dwelt in Greek is tabernacle. And tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the Shekinah glory, as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Suddenly, through Jesus, the glory of God was once again amongst the people. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he sent signals that he was now the tabernacle. He was the temple, the true temple of God. One of the reasons that the Jewish leaders didn't like him and would be upset with him is he forgave sins. And he was not allowed to forgive sins because the only place where sins could be forgiven was the temple. They did not realize, but Jesus is the temple. Jesus was now the person and the place in himself where heaven and earth overlapped. All that those guys saw in Matthew 17 was what has been a reality all the time, and he brought some guys with him. Everything that was found in the temple, all its glory, would now be in Jesus. And the glory and the presence of God would never again be found in a structure built by human hands. In order to meet God, talk with God, worship God, interact with God, we don't have to go to a building anymore, but a person, Jesus, that he is now the way to the glory of God. That's pretty intense stuff. And I almost feel like I need water or something because there's more coming. That's not all. The New Testament writers have more shocking stuff to reveal. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul says to the church, the people of God in Corinth, he says, "Do you not know that you," not the individual, "you," he's talking to the church, "do you not know that you, the collective people of God," you, the collective people of God, "yourselves are God's temple. And that God's Spirit, his Shekinah glory, now dwells amongst you. Not just in the individual, but as a whole, the people of God." Then he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, the people of God, God will destroy that person. For God's temple, his people, is sacred. And you together, not just me, not the individual, the collective, are the temple. You are the body of Christ. And as such, you are the temple or the tabernacle. And in our midst as God's people, he tabernacles with his Shekinah glory right here in us. What did Paul mean by this? Saying, guys, as in the desert and in the promised land, there was an overlap between heaven and earth. That overlap is now in you as the people of God. In the church. The collective will now be the place where God would tabernacle. When you became a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are no longer just an individual. Rather, your identity should be found as to be part of the ecclesia, part of God's people, because only together, not by yourself, only together do we form the people of God in which the Holy Spirit lives. Here's what modern Christianity teaches us. Modern Christianity teaches us that salvation and Christianity is a personal and an individual thing. What it teaches us is there is God and there is me, and I'm quite happy now, and I am in relationship with God. Then, when I'm in relationship with God and I'm saved and I'm born again, I then get to choose, if I so prefer, whether I will go to a church. And then I go to a church that works for me? Do they have the kind of people that I like? Do they sing the kind of songs that I like? If I'm young, there's a lot of young people. If I'm old, there's a lot of old people. Do I feel it there? This is the modern view of Christianity. As you read the pages of the Bible and you study this thoroughly, you will see that this did not happen in the Bible. The Bible had quite a different picture. The picture of the Bible is this. There is God, and then there is the people of God. And God's in constant relationship with the people of God. And the people of God are His chosen people, not the individual. The people. So when it talks about in Ephesians, He predestined us, the collective, to be a people, a chosen people. Okay, what did He predestine before time began? That there would be a people, the people of God, whom He would bless in Christ. And then He calls us as individuals and He says, okay, you want to have a relationship with me? Guess where that relationship happens? In the people of God. And once you become a Christian, you are baptized into Christ, baptized into His body. The church, and now the relationship is with me as I am a part of the people of God. This is not just, am I saying Jesus doesn't love you as an individual? He loves you, man. He's cool with you. But it all happens inside of the people of God. You cannot be a Christian outside of the people of God. It is impossible. God never designed it that way. The individual is not chosen. The people is chosen. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 3 verse 10 when he says, God's intent was that now, through the church, the people of God, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers, authorities, and wisdom in the heavenly realm. He is saying that through the people of God, people will know God. Now, through the people of God, God is revealing Himself to people. When you read the New Testament through that lens, that God is in a relationship with the people who are in Christ, in His church, you will come away with a distinct impression that the primary purpose of the church is to be a living and active colony of heaven. That its primary purpose is to be a living and active colony of heaven. So that when people look at the church, the primary thing that they should see is this. I'm not talking about Sunday services. I'm talking about being the church every day. When they look at us and our interaction, how we are together. Acts chapter 2, when did the church meet? Every day they continue to meet together. Every day they were involved. People should look at us together. John 13, 34. By your love, you will be known as my disciples. New command I give to you, love one another as I've loved you. When people look at us, what they should say, wow, I see the overlap. I see a colony from heaven. I can see where heaven and earth overlaps. And these people live under the rule and reign of God. Suddenly, scriptures like Matthew 6 makes a lot more sense when he says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Come. Your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. What is he saying? God, we pray that heaven will break into earth through who? Through us. Through God's Shekinah glory living in us as his people. In other words, through us, the collective, heaven starts to break into earth. And the bigger the people and the brighter the people of God become, the greater the overlap of heaven and earth will be. Got it? How much have you got left in you? Do we have a little bit more? Let me see what we have to offer. Okay, to get the picture, please rest this afternoon. Because I need to change gears here, and something very important for us for this picture to come to complete completion. Complete completion. And this has got to do with how the early church fathers, the Greek church fathers, viewed the Trinity. They used a very cool word that I've mentioned years ago and never turned back to really again until today, called perichoresis. This is a very important word to know in Greek, perichoresis. It is a compound word. Trying to think of the English. Forming peri and choresis. The word peri is where we get the word periscope from, perimeter. It means circle or round. And a choresis is, who wants to guess? Choreography. Okay? Dance. So perichoresis is the circular dance. Now, that's new to us maybe as a very much Western culture, because when we dance, I thought I will not embarrass my poor family, but there's the gum-gum style, or there's the what have you, and there goes my wife out the door. But obviously, other cultures like the Jews, what do? They still, in the Hebrew culture, they still, how does the song go? Havanagia, Havanagia, na 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 na. You guys know it, the bar mitzvah and everything. They have the circular dance. What are they doing? What are they singing? They're saying, let us rejoice and be happy. It's a circular dance. We're a community, and we're dancing together, and we're happy about it. Perichoresis is how these Greek church fathers viewed the Trinity to work. That they were saying that before time began, there was a dance, a divine dance between God, the Spirit, God, the Son, and God, the Father. And in that dance, they were filled with love and harmony and joy and intimacy. But the Trinity wanted to share it, and so they created man so that they could join them in this perichoresis, in this divine dance, so that they could be part of what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were having. What is the purpose of the church as it is breaking, as heaven is breaking in, is to be a place where we bring people into the divine dance, where they can above all not come to Sundays, but be a part of the divine dance between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and be filled with that love and joy and harmony that is not influenced by the here and the now. So, what does it mean to be the church? It means to be the people of God wherever we work, live, or play, and to pull the world into the heavenly life, the divine dance, right here and now, wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you play. In semi-closing, Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, still other Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the one we've been waiting for, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What gives me great confidence, brothers and sisters, is that the church will be built. Heaven and earth will overlap right to the end. And the reason is because Jesus is the one building it. He's the one sustaining it, protecting it, regenerating it from age to age, generation to generation. From beginning till end, there's only one thing that he will be doing, building his church. He's not directing the angelic choirs. They sing pretty fine without him. He's not fretting about the planets spinning out of their orbit because they are behaving nicely right from the beginning. He's Jesus. Full-time, 24/7 job, every day, day in, day out, is one thing, building the church, letting heaven and earth overlap, because his people and that overlap is the only hope that our world has. One of our greatest privileges in life is when Jesus comes to you and he taps you on the shoulder and he says, Hey there. Hey there, Mark. Hey there, Haley. Hey there, Tony. Hey there, Mike. I want to ask you something. I have a critical role for you to play in the building of my church and this world. And part of the reason that I called you to myself and into my people and redeemed you from sin and gifted you with spiritual gifts and prepared you your whole life was for you to play a critical role in my church, my people, the one that I am building. I need you, Richard. I need you, Mfundo. Will you join me as I build my church? It is the hope of the world, you know. How do you say no to an invitation like that? How do you just blow off God's call? Saying, sorry, God, I know you're building a church. I got a lot going on. What plan for this year? I'm building my retirement fund. I'm raising my kids. I've got bills to pay, errands to run, work projects to finish, holidays to go on, TV series to watch. You know what? There's a new season right now, God. So why don't you just keep on building? Why don't you just keep on doing your good work? This morning I want to say to you, if that's you, don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. Definitely not the guy. How can we say that we love God? That He is our greatest treasure, our greatest joy, our greatest delight, but we don't engage in building His church? Because I don't have the time, I don't have the courage, I don't have the faith, I'm too busy at home, I'm mowing the lawn. There's too many things going on. It doesn't make sense. But it's never made sense to me. How can someone say they love God, and yet when He taps them on the shoulder to join Him in the greatest endeavor that is going on in our planet, the overlapping of heaven and earth and a colony being established, they say, no thanks. I'm doing my thing. It doesn't make sense. I sang to the guys yesterday, and I hope and pray that it never will. I hope and pray that through God's grace, I will never get to a point where I think that that's okay. I think the morning prayer of everyone in this room should be, everyone who calls himself a disciple of Jesus, a mathetes, a student, pupil, learner of Jesus should be, every morning, God, in this brand new day, I once again commit myself with vigor to the role that you have called me to play in the building of your church. And as in every day, I am still struck with awe and wonder that you would include me in this amazing, life-giving, world-transforming endeavor called church. So today, I joyfully offer you again my love, my heart, my talents, my energy, my creativity, my faithfulness, my resources, and my gratitude. I commit all of myself to the role that you have assigned to me in building your church so that it would thrive in our city and in our world. So I will bring my best to the table today, God. You deserve it, and your church deserves it, for it is the hope of the world. How about praying that prayer? How about just trying it out for size? And for the next month or two, just say, let me pray that prayer every day, and let me see what happens to my soul in doing so. Can you imagine what would happen in our world, in our city, if every person who calls himself a disciple of Jesus would pray that prayer of surrender every single day and then get up off of their knees and join God full on in the building of His colony of heaven right here on earth? I do not think that our minds will be able to grasp what would happen in the church and in our city if we do that. If everyone just makes a decision to do that. The gates of hell that Jesus mentioned will be pushed back, and the church will prevail in a way that has never prevailed before. Let me ask you, is God still as powerful as He was in the Bible? Is His Shekinah glory still joining in us? Is His Holy Spirit still able to do powerful stuff? Does He still redeem and restore? Are the Scriptures still as sharp as a double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit and being able to change the heart of any man or any woman? Yes, I believe it is so. That is why we need to be what we've called to be, the church. To not just go to church, but to be the church every day. Here's what I want to leave us with as an opportunity for us as a congregation. We are in the process of making a big map of Cape Town. Prayerfully, we'll have it next week. Huge map. I'm told it's huge. I don't know how huge it is, but apparently very big. And what I want us to do is, if you think of where you work, live, and play, where do you work, where do you live, where do you play, where do you socialize? Here's what I want us to do. That we look at that and we think about that and we pray about it. And often in our leadership meetings through the years, what would happen is we talk about, we plan, we do this, we do that, and then someone comes up with a great idea. Now, there's some great ideas are always great, but there's always a little bit of a drawback on great ideas. And usually a great idea takes a heck of a lot of work to execute. So someone will come up with a great idea, and we say this: you name it, you claim it. Bro, appreciate that idea. It's yours. We're looking forward to it. It's going to be awesome. Okay? I want us to take neighborhoods and places where you work, where you live, where you play, and we say, I name it, I claim it. Then we're going to give you 3 pins with your name on it that you can pin on the map. Okay? So I name it, I claim it, and I pin it. And then what do you do from there? Just do it. You know, sometimes I said last year, our goal for the church this year is very simple. Just meet 2 new people every week and invite them to something biblical, okay? Invite them to church. Invite them to Bible. Invite them to study the Bible. 2 new people every week. And you know what's going to happen? What's going to happen to me this week? You're talking to someone, you think, I should do it. I should, oh, but this, oh, but that. Oh, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if there's an opportunity. Then you need to think, Nike, 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 Nike. Just do it. Name it, claim it, pin it, do it. I'm so excited about this that I memorized this in Chinese. Name, claim, pin, do. That's the goal. Name, claim, pin, do. Let this be an exciting year for us. As God, Chick, and I, glory lives in us. Let's be the church. God bless. Amen.